perspective from up here. I want to start in James, the third chapter, in terms of scripture. Thanks, Josh. Yeah, if you don't move that, I will fall over. The third chapter of James, if I can find him. He's a small book. And it's in where is this? There it is. Let's begin in James 3, verse 13. You might so say, a fellow that's been doing this as long as he has ought to know where everything is. And the answer is I did. Sometime or other in the past, I knew where that passage was. It's just no longer a part of what I can remember. Anyway, James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But, and here's the focal passage, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly and natural and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. The Greek word that's translated disorder here, interestingly enough, is chaos. Wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is chaos and every evil thing. Now, another way of saying that is, wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is chaos and every evil thing. If I'm going to try to say it another way, I'll say it like this. Wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is chaos and every evil thing. For those of you who don't know me, you haven't seen that device before. When I know people are struggling to try to make this say something other than what it's saying, I'll repeat it. We don't like the idea that us having our way generates chaos. We don't like that very much. But in a whole lot of the instances in which we live our lives, we want to have our way. And in the moment, the way that we want to have is not God's way. And that generates chaos. To the ancient Greeks, chaos was actually a god. A thing with a personality, an entity that had a personality called chaos. Because the Greeks observed life and it just didn't make very much sense. So they figured there was a god named Chaos that was in charge of life. Day-to-day life, some of them at least had that thought. Chaos, though, is a result. Now, for a moment, we'll back off that, not be too dogmatic about it, and recognize that when things are getting cranked up, it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the earth and the heavens, or the heavens and the earth. And then the next verse goes on to and says, and darkness reigned over the face of the deep, and everything was turbulence. The Hebrew term there is tohu vohu, meaning darkness and chaos. But God didn't create darkness and chaos. Darkness and chaos were the conditions that existed because God had not yet created light and order. Darkness is simply the absence of light. It's not an entity unto itself. It's the absence of light. Chaos is not an entity unto itself. It's the absence of order. Okay? Chaos doesn't have an existence per se. It is simply a term we use to express an observation that something is not in order. So where we have selfish ambition, among other things, we have disorder. Things are disorderly where we have selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is a particular way of translating it. Some of you are looking at different translations. It might not even say, for some of them, I know it doesn't, selfish ambition. What does it say there? Judy, you're looking at the ESV, right?
Yeah.
What 15. No, 16.
16.
Selfish ambition. It says selfish ambition there. Good. Some of them do, some of them don't. It's a questionable translation. The chaos part, though, is the same. Nearly everybody talks about disorder. At that point, there is disorder. That's the one that's used here. I'm in the New American Standard.
Confusion.
Those are all conditions that exist when there isn't order. They're not conditions unto themselves. They simply are because order isn't there. See, God didn't have to create disorder. The creation was waiting for him to create order. And when it didn't have order yet, the default state was disorder. When he hadn't created light yet, the default state was darkness. When he hadn't announced sonship yet, the default state was orphanhood. It's not that he created those things, it's that in the absence of the thing he was creating, those conditions existed. Last night, we got into some things that I'm really going to kind of repeat today, not so much just for the benefit of those who weren't here last night, but because those who heard it last night, in some cases, need to hear some more about it. And part of the reason they need to hear some more about it in some cases is because they can't make themselves agree with it because they got 30 or 40 or 50 years of junk theology in their noggin trying to receive truth. And junk theology doesn't do very well with truth. It's always an argument. Now, I don't want to be mean and cruel, but we have a long, long history of very superficial interpretation of Scripture becoming influential in the body of Christ. And really, in a way, that's kind of reasonable. In any kind of human entity, in human endeavor, what you try to do is find a way that works for everybody. And that will normally be the easiest, least challenging way. If you have a whole bunch of people who really don't believe in the Lord anyway, they're in charge of theology, they're going to find stuff that's real easy to handle and doesn't require anything of anyone. It is therefore not going to bring order, but it will bring some kind of peace of mind in the short run until they bump into something. And then all of a sudden it no longer brings order. It no longer brings peace because it can't handle a challenge that people run into. Not too many years ago, there was a book written, the title of which was Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Now, there are many books of that genre. That just happens to be the title I like best for that type of book. Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And men have forever, been searching for the answer as to why bad things happen to them and to other people. Why do bad things happen? In the circles of believers, in the world, actually people kind of are okay with the fact that bad things happen because they do them themselves anyway. You know, of course bad things happen, I do them type of a thing. But in circles of believers in God, believers in the Lord himself, believers in the Christ, the question remains because we can't understand why somebody who is a godly person, by and large a godly person, whatever definitional requirements they might meet, why would anything bad ever happen to them? Because the proposition made for the most part in Christianity has been, if you do the right thing, God's going to take care of you. And the implication is nothing bad will happen to you as long as you keep your nose clean. We know by observation that that isn't true. But we continue to perpetuate it because it's too complicated to think about something beyond that fairly simple idea I started to say it's a simple truth, and it's not a truth. So what I'm looking at, what I'm sharing with you now, is an understanding that goes beyond what we have traditionally known, and actually will uproot parts of what we have known traditionally about evil. In that process, then, we learn more about God himself. And it goes something like this. For 1,500 years, the conclusion was reached about that long ago. Theologians who have controlled thought in most of Christianity concluded that God, because he is omnipotent, he simply controls every instant of everybody's life. If he controls everything and a bad thing happens to somebody, then God did it. We don't like for God to do bad things, and so we make up really weird, convoluted theological reasons as to why it was good for us that God had somebody come along and cut our ear off. Good may come of it eventually, but God didn't send somebody to cut your ear off. That's the problem we have. Because if he is omnipotent, he must have sent them. But the fact that he's omnipotent does not mean he controls everything. There's the piece that's going to be hard for us. If he could control everything, why doesn't he control everything? But I guess that's a fair question. If God can control everything, why doesn't he simply control everything? If he did that, and if he is good, and if love is his main characteristic, then nothing bad would ever happen to me, and that or anybody I love, and that's kind of the way we think. So he must be bad because occasionally bad things happen to me and to people I love. So God must be bad. But I don't want him to be bad, so I make up a weird story about how it was good that a bad thing happened. Scripture says somewhere that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes, and we make that into a motivation for God. It's not a motivation. When bad things happen to you and you're a son of God and you're called according to his purposes, he can use the consequences of the bad thing to bless you, to mature you, but he didn't make the bad thing happen. But our theology requires him to make the bad thing happen. So he is both completely good and evil at the same time, the way most people think. And he's not. He's not evil at all. His main personality characteristic is love. Plain and simple, there is not anything in his personality that's more important than love. In fact, Scripture even says God is love. John says that I think it's the book of 1 John. God is love. There are only two places where such a simple declaration about God is made. God is love, John said, and Jesus said God is spirit. Everything else is more conditional and more complex. God is love. That's his first primary characteristic. Love doesn't make evil thing happen. Now, my daughters, on occasionally, when they needed some sort of discipline and I administered it, they thought that was evil. Dad can't possibly love me because he's punishing me. Or, I know my daddy loves me, but he's evil because he's punishing me. So both good things and bad things come from my daddy's hand. Now, if they admitted the truth, it would be they didn't get punished as much as they probably needed to. But they probably got more than a lot of people's kids do, too. We're probably somewhere in that range of too much versus too little by way of discipline. But the proposition that I'm working with right now is that if God controls everything, then he gives you no right to make a decision. You don't have a right to make a decision if God's going to control everything. He has the power to control everything, but he gives you the right to make decisions. So you can exercise your will. We call it free will. In fact, some of our Christian traditions are really big on free will. It's a big deal to them. I have free will. And what they seem to mean theologically is, so I can choose to be a Christian. That's the implication of my having free will. But the fact of the matter is, I have the same free will to choose to not be a Christian. I have the free will to choose to reject our Father and the work that he did in the Christ. Every day I have the free will to reject that truth. I can say it's not a truth. It is not a truth. Doesn't change whether it's true or not, but I can say that. I have the will, the free will. I have the right. God placed in me the perpetual right to make a decision that is contrary to his will. He doesn't control everything I do. I'm confronted, and you're confronted often, with decision points. And at some of those decision points, you know what the will of God is, but you know what you want too. And the only issue for you is to pick which of those two doors you're going to go through. Am I going to behave now in accordance with God's will, or am I going to get what I want out of this deal? And then, if there's a mess as a result of what I wanted, we say, God, shame on you for not stopping me from doing that sometimes. How dare you not keep me from doing something that backfired and kicked me in the face? What an evil, wicked, bad God you are for not stopping me from having my own way. We do that sometimes when we realize we messed up. Or maybe I'm the only one. It could be that I'm the only one that's ever done that. I don't know. All y'all looking at me like, I've never done that. God never gets the blame in my life, you know. I think, of course, you know, I'm being facetious when I say that. Now, I want to take that further, and I want to look at what's going on in the realms we cannot see. I've related it to us and the way we live in a limited fashion right now, because I want to talk about the realms that we can't see as being somehow related to the things that I've just said. Most of us come from, if not traditions, at least experiences and teachings and so forth. And we have a theological leaning toward understanding that there are unseen realms. Now, maybe the only understanding we have is there's a heaven and there's a hell. And those are unseen, at least at the moment. We won't see them until we die, and then, boy, all of a sudden we'll be at St. Peter's Gate and he'll be asking us questions to determine whether we get in or not, and other nonsensical fairy tales like that. Or we have a really vivid picture of what hell is like because some evangelist had to tell us that to scare us out of it. You know, a whole lot of evangelists' effort is to scare you out of hell. Let's get real. Okay, that's what they want to do. It comes out of an originally fairly pure motivation, but it's handled in a very kind of weird way and may not have a lot to do with what the Lord's will actually is. But let's look at the unseen realm for a moment. There was, before time was, God was. He already was. What we call the Trinity already existed. God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit already existed. They are not created things. If God is created, he is created by something that is so much greater than our possibility of understanding it that we can't even really appreciate the idea that God might be created, but it's a nonsensical idea as far as we're concerned. God is eternal. If he's eternal, he has no beginning and no end. He is therefore not created. He simply is. Now, he already is before he created. It was he who decided to create. He didn't get a letter in the mail that says, why don't you go create a universe? He just did it. He decided to create. I believe there's a very specific reason that he decided to create. The reason God decided to create was because God the Father and God the Son, coexisting in a phenomenon we call the Godhead, loved one another. And that love compelled them to extend it to others. It was of such power, the magnitude of the power was such that they could not or they chose at least, not to simply keep it to themselves, but they wanted to be able to share it with others. But God concluded that the others would have to come from somewhere because they didn't already exist. And in the counsels of God, they decided on a creation in which they would place a creature as the focal point of the creation who could love and be loved. And that creature would respond, or could respond, to God the Father as God the Son had always responded to God the Father. Because the love of a father precedes the love of a son. It must. The love of a son is a reciprocation of the love of the Father. It can't precede it, however. The love of the Son can never precede the love of a father. It always follows it, and it is a reciprocation, a response to the love of a father. So God the Father, existing in a marvelous harmony with God the Son, in a relationship with the Son of the Father, resulted in a complete matching reciprocation from God the Son, said, let's do this some more. And their conclusion was they would make another creature who could be offered the opportunity to respond to the love of God the Father as has been God the Son responding. And so they decided to create this creature, because that's the only place that this creature was going to come from, was by them creating the creature. But the creature couldn't exist as they existed, at least not originally, because one of the conditions seems to have been that the creature had to decide to respond. The creature couldn't be forced to respond, because that really wouldn't be love. That would be maybe obedience, but it's really slavery if you force the creature to respond to the love of God with love and kind. And so in putting together the creation plan, it was necessary that the creature have free will to choose to accept or reject the offer of love. The acceptance being a form of mirroring the love of the Father by means of the mechanism we call the love of the Son, or filial love. I call it that. Most people don't. That's a good term for it, though. Now, this filial love, God knew, wasn't guaranteed. If you give me, maybe not you guys, but if you give me an opportunity to decide whether or not to do a thing, at the beginning of that, it's a 50-50. I'll either will or I won't. And then upon reflection, I'll make a decision, and it may or may not be the right decision based on some criterion that determines what a right decision is. Now, there is only one right decision in the scenario I'm talking about, and that is to receive and reciprocate the love of God the Father. That is the only right decision. It was always the only right decision. It will always be the only right decision. But nonetheless, he still has set things up so that you have to make the decision. It has to be made. It won't be made for you. This is one of the problems with infant baptism. Mom and Dad decided I'm a Christian. Well, then the church, realizing that, came around to confirmation. Right? Well, yeah, they're saved, but let's let them say something through a process. So we take them to catechism, and then there's a confirmation. It's all good. They agreed with Mom and Dad. All that kind of stuff. And now I'm not even particularly bothered by that, because it still permits the free will of the individual. I want to make that very, very clear. God requires of himself that he permit me and you to freely choose to be sons of God. He doesn't require it of us. He permits it to us. There's a big difference between those two. In the old agricultural economy of the southern states. When a black person got up in the morning and took a hoe out to the cotton field, it was because they had to, not because they chose to. You with me? I don't want that to be offensive to anybody that hears this. I'm wanting something that's very graphically clear to you that the going out in the field under those conditions wasn't what a person would want to do. It was forced on them. If God forced you to be his son, it would be equivalent to that because you didn't have a choice. But he simply decided that it would be real if you chose it, and it would be slavery if you didn't choose it. This right to love him as a son loves a father. Now the part that we're missing in that scenario, and I haven't said a lot here that should be terribly surprising, I just want to get it real crystal, is that there are other beings that were created that are not in the earth. And those other beings were created with a purpose. Somewhere in Scripture it said, all angels are ministering servants. That's the purpose that God had for creating angels, was that they would be ministering servants. The original commission, the original set of orders, the original instructions of each of the angelic heavenly creatures that God created was service of some kind to minister to. Now, what were they ministering? Well, we may propose that they minister to God, and certainly we see in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we see large hosts of angels praising God and saying a variety of things. And that is a kind of ministry. It is consistent with what the heavens are about. It's consistent with the locus of God, as though God had a locus. And I did some of that last night. I'll recover some of that ground here in a few moments. But they were made deliberately by God to minister. That's not the same thing as being a son. The heavenly beings were created to minister. If all of them are ministering servants, then it must be true that all of them were created to be ministering servants. It's a logical non sequitur to go anywhere else with that. You just can't. It's too clear. Every single one of them was created with a specific commission for that particular angelic or heavenly being. Every single one of them. There's not a whole bunch of spare angels in the closet somewhere waiting against the day they might be needed to go clean up a baseball field somewhere or something like that. That's not what he did. Every one of them has a specific identity, and the identity is in the service that you, if you will, the ministration that they were intended to perform. Every single heaven, what we call heavenly creature, angelic, whatever. And the word angel doesn't really mean something good. It's a neutral term. It just actually, for us, refers to a heavenly creature, one that cannot or normally be encountered in the flesh in the earth, but is sentient. It's a thinking, reasoning being. The proposition I made last night, I want to follow up on now, is that while we have free will, it is also true that the heavenly beings, the heavenly creatures, the angelics, they're even sometimes called the heavenlies, also have free will. They were created with free will also. Now, they can't reject sonship. If they can't reject sonship, then they cannot reject the love of God. It's not the love of God. If they choose to reject, it's not the love of God they're rejecting. That's a human thing. The angelics, if they choose to reject God, they're rejecting their individual commission placed on them in their creation. You hearing what I'm saying? If they choose to exercise their free will to be at variance with the will of God, it has to do with their job, in essence. Because they're created as ministering servants. God asks us to minister, but He asks us to minister from the position of being sons of God. The angelics, the heavenlies, are simply created to be ministers of something. They are then caretakers of things, is one way of looking at their individual ministries. But He created them with free will, and I'm going to demonstrate that for you again today. I did it last night. I want to do it again. If you look at Jude, which isn't very far away from James, it's right before Revelation. Such a short book, it doesn't even have chapters. It only has verses. We're going to start in verse 8. Simply because there's a paragraph there that's really an editorial decision. It doesn't appear in the actual originals, but it's a reasonable place to start. So Jude 8 says, "Yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, didn't even dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, these angelics have a lot of power, so much so that Michael, the archangel, wouldn't revile or raise his voice against Satan. He recognized in Satan an authority that caused him to refrain from reviling Satan. And so he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, he knew Satan was wrong, but he didn't rail against him. He didn't presume that he had equal authority to the Satan. But if he was in a mode to desire, potentially, to revile Satan, then it must be true that whatever Satan was doing was disagreeable to Michael. If it was disagreeable and both of them were fulfilling the missions that God had placed them in the creation to fulfill, then they really were wicked. I mean, in that case, that would make God wicked for setting these things up to be in competition with one another. That's not what He did. It's not what God does. So let's back up a little bit and go back to verse 6 and look at another side of this same problem. This is what we focused on last night. "And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode were not being obedient. If your proper abode is abandoned by you, and it was truly your proper abode, then you were disobedient. That, you can't reach a different conclusion rationally. If you, as an angel, can fail to keep your own domain, which is a place you rule, a thing you rule, but abandon your proper abode, then you have exercised your will over against the will of God. You have done that. That's what you have done. I mean, I don't know how to make that any clearer. So heavenly beings who have, in some cases, enormous measures of power and authority are placed in the creation to minister and administer in certain different things, each according to whatever purpose God gave that particular heavenly being. Some of them, according to Jude, simply decided not to do it. That's paraphrastically what's going on in those verses. Now, I'm going to take that just a little further and switch back to man for a moment. It is unfortunately true that some human beings, in some instances, decide not to do what God wants them to do. Some of them make a habit out of not doing what God wants them to do. Some are less methodical about it and only sometimes don't do what God wanted them to do. And very few actually get it right all the time. these angelic beings, these heavenlies, these heavenly creatures, some of them chose their own path. That's kind of what Jude is saying here. They chose a different way. That having been detected in them, God has arrested some of them. And they're in confinement until he's ready to do whatever he's going to do about them. Others, however, are still active in the creation. Satan being one of those, one of the most powerful of all of God's angels, is still very active in the creation. He hasn't quit. He hasn't laid down on the job, so to speak, but he has defined his own job. Because originally his job was to do something specific that did not harm you, and what he does now is mostly directed at your harm. When he tells you he wants to do a good thing for you, that's another instance of him having told a lie. He may tell you that he's going to do something pleasant for you, but it is harmful once it's been accomplished. So now I've got us a bit of a problem. God created you with a free will, and you are free to exercise your free will. And the moment he takes your free will away from you, you become a slave. Because only a slave doesn't have a free will. If you're a slave, you don't have a free will by definition. And you can't get away with very much at all, and you have to sneak around and do that. But if you have free will, that generally applies in your life, then you're not a slave. Those are mutually exclusive ideas. So, if that is true for me or you, is it also true for the angels? And the answer is yes, it's true for the angels as well. Now, this is going to create a number of problems for us that we can actually sort through some of anyway. We can't sort through all of these. The consequences are different when an angel exercises his free will in opposition to God than when you exercise your free will in opposition to God. And the reason is this. You were created in the image and likeness of God. Understanding fully what the image and likeness of God is difficult for us. But there are certain aspects of understanding that are really not that hard to understand. One of those is if, and I've already covered this, I've been setting you up the whole time. I've already covered this. If God's primary characteristic is love, then a creature created in his image and likeness must exhibit love, must be at least capable of exhibiting love, or it doesn't have the image and characters of God, the image and likeness of God. When he created man, he created the only thing that he created that actually has the capacity to really love. Now, Judy and I kind of think Lizzie loves. But Lizzie doesn't love. She simply responds to kindness. And she likes to keep her pack kind of under control so that she benefits from her pack being under control. That's the real truth. It looks like love to us because that's what we want to believe. But it's not love. It's an attachment based on her own personal interests. That's just real. It may feel and look like love, but that ain't what it is. There's a lot of affection in it, but it's not love. Because my proposition to you is the only creature that is actually able to love in all of creation, the only kind of creature that God created capable of love is man. And that's it. Man in the generic, not, I don't want to get into sexual politics here. Men and women, for those who have to do it that way. The angelic beings, the heavenlies, were not created in the image and likeness of God. And the proposition I'm making to you is they do not love, therefore. That's not what they do. No matter how obedient they are, it isn't love, it's obedience. Obedience looks like love frequently. But in the case of the heavenlies, they're not loving, they're choosing whether to be obedient or not to the mission that God has given them. One of the problems we've already been having discussions, and last night I was trying to make sure that there would be discussions. One of the issues was, if angels can hate, then they must be able to love. Well, no, hate and love are not two ends of the same thing. They're two different things altogether. They involve strong emotions, but they're not really just two faces of the same thing. They're different things. You can not love without hating. You don't have to hate something just because you don't love it. Furthermore, you don't have to love something just because you don't hate it. There's a whole lot of neither of the above that goes on in our lives. So if man is created in the image and likeness of God, my proposition to you is the primary thing that matters to us in this discussion is that man is created capable of love. And if angels, heavenly beings, are not created in the image and likeness of God, then they don't have the capacity to love. Their capacity is a capacity of obedience only. Are you okay with that? Now, obviously, when I chose as a child to defy my natural father, which I did on occasion, I was not expressing love to him when I did that. That wasn't love. That was me wanting to have my own way and being in disagreement with him and being disagreeable to him. The good thing is there were frequently consequences that I could understand. And so I'd get over it pretty quick. Or spend a lot of time in my room recovering from my wounds, one or the other. Or all of the above. That I just, you know. It wasn't that I hated him, I just was being disobedient. Now, when he meted out to me what he felt was the appropriate discipline in the instance, it wasn't that he hated me, he was just dealing with my misbehavior. So God's relationship with angels doesn't have anything to do with love in the model I'm presenting to you. But his relationship with us has everything to do with love. But, backing up, he still made them capable of free will, just like he made us capable of free will. Our free will, the primary expression of free will for me and you is whether we will love God back when we don't like something he's doing or requiring of us. The angels' exercise of free will was whether or not to do the job God assigned them to. Those are two real different sets of phenomena. It must be true that some of the angels decided not to do what God had assigned them to do. It appears, at least at this point in the analysis I'm making, that for them, that was irrevocable. There's not a redemption plan for angels. It's an irrevocable decision that they made fairly early on. And it's done. And they know it now. Oops. But there's no way back. For you and I, there's redemption. And for the most part, we always have a way back when we mess up. For the most part. Until God gets tired of that and says, nah, you ain't coming back. You know, that can't occur. But there's another condition I want to talk about, and that's this. If the angels, if heavenly beings, if heavenly creatures, whatever term you want to apply to them, are creatures, then they're not eternal. They're created just like man was created. But they don't live in the realm that man lives in, per se. They were created for a different realm. Okay? Originally, they were created, we call them heavenly creatures, probably because they were created to be in the heavenlies. You know? Duh. And we are earthly creatures. My wife is the only heavenly creature I know in the flesh. And on occasion she slips and acts more earthly. You understand what I'm saying? We're earthly creatures as long as we remain in the flesh. Now, we're more than that because the life in us is spirit. When God rolled up that dirt to create man, He breathed his own life into the dirt. So we're ultimately spirit. And because of that, when our life of flesh is done, we become fully spiritual beings. The angels are always spiritual. They have never been fleshly beings, although it appears in Scripture that from time to time they can take the appearance as though they were beings of the flesh under certain conditions. Some angels have appeared that way. For example, one day Abram was sitting by his tent and three dudes showed up and only one of them was the Lord. The other two were angels. Abram saw them, gave them some baby goat meat, sent them on their way. Right? That story's in the book. I didn't make it up. Okay. So they may be able to appear to us to be as we are. But that's not their natural state. Their natural state is they're created in a manner that's consistent, that the substance of their being is compatible with the substance of being in the heavenlies, not in the earth. Whatever in the world, in the heavens, not in the earth, whatever that may mean to us. So they're created native to heaven, and we're created and clothed native to earth. However, when Jesus was asked by his disciples to teach them how to pray, he said, pray like this. If you want a prayer, I'll give you a prayer. Giving him his Jewish character. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. And then some other things. If he was praying, teaching them to pray that God's will would be done here as it is done in heaven, then it must be true that it's qualitatively more apparent that God's will is done in heaven than it is in the earth. But why is God's will not done in the earth? It's not the kangaroo's fault that God's will is not done in the earth. Whose fault do you reckon it is that God's will is not done in the earth? You're all trying to blame me or your husband or your wife or somebody like that, that God's will isn't done here. The fact of the matter is we are the reason God's will isn't done here. And Jesus was saying, pray this way, let your will be done here like it is in heaven. But we're the reason it's not done here. But we should pray that it would be done here as it is done in heaven. In fact, the proposition before you is that in heaven, whatever that may mean to us, there is a condition in which God's will is perfectly adhered to. And if God's will was done in the earth as it is done in heaven, then God's will would be perfectly adhered to in the earth. And it should be. That was God's original intention, that he would create a creature who would respond to his love with perfectly mirroring love, and there would be no strife in the relationship, and it would look like absolute obedience, as though the creature actually had no choice, but what's actually happening is the creature chooses to be exactly what God designed him to be. Now I'm getting warmed up. Is that all making sense? So if God's will isn't done as well here as it is in heaven, whatever that means, we'll go over that in a moment, go over it again in a moment, then it must be true that the fault lies in man. But it is man who is asking that it be corrected. So that which has created the creation, in a sense, in one aspect of the corruption of the creation, is asking the Creator, let's undo this. Let's fix it back like it was supposed to be. That's what the prayer is about. It's not really about doing it tech. The point is this, that this is a prayer of power. When we petition God, when we say to him, and we mean it, Father, I want your will to be done here as it is done in heaven, we're also saying simultaneously, I want to obey you as God the Son obeys you. Because that is the way I reflect my love to you. By obeying you as God the Son has obeyed you in eternity. Now, Jesus obeying God really actually means he is the reflection of. When Jesus responds to the love of the Father in the way in which he responds to it, you can't tell the difference between the two loves. You can't tell the difference between the Father's love and the Son's love in that relationship. And that's a standard by which we're permitted to live, but the redemptive work of Christ is to return us to the state in which we can live in that manner. So when we say to him, "Let your will be done here where I am, as it is in heaven," then there is a response required. A father's response is required in that prayer. But if it's in any way manipulative, the father's response is not required. And he knows the distinction between when we're manipulating and when our hearts are on the line. I want to make this clear, and you already know it. God the Son has never failed at all in that his behavior was consistent with the perfect will of God. And that's our hope. In a sense, that's our hope. And so he can say to us, "Say this, let your will be done here where I am," just in the same way that it's done there where you are. I've gone to preaching and I love. I don't much like preaching, but that's where we are. That all being true, we still haven't disposed of or dispensed with how this condition comes to be and why the condition continues to be what it is. Now, what really actually happens for most of the people who have named the name of Christ for the last 2,000 years is what we really mean when we say, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." My will be done in heaven as my will is in earth. That's what we actually mean. So much of the time. Except Mel. He's the only person I know that never tries to do that to God. You hearing me? This is serious stuff. Because this is ultimate power transfer. This is the most power transfer that can occur is for power to come into the earth such that the will of God looks here just like it does in heaven. But now I've got to explain a little bit about heaven. I did it last night, so I'm going to rush through a lot of it here. When God created the heavens, plural, and the earth, he was creating more than one heaven. Biblical evidence suggests that there are three. And went over this last night. One of the three heavens is what you see when you look at the sky. You don't really see much. At nighttime, you get to see some stars and strange things of that sort and so on. And that is a use of the word heaven. And that's what I call, in one way, I call that proximate heaven, because it's natural, physical, tangible. And if we could get out there, we can touch stars and moons and other planets and so forth and so on, except they're too hot or too cold or whatever. But if we could, they have tangibility to them. And science looks at them and considers them and makes proclamations about them and so forth. And that is a heaven. But it's one of three. That one is mostly sterile. It really actually exists, what it appears to be anyway to me. And I may be wrong about this, but I believe what I'm seeing is that heaven exists merely so that the earth can exist and continue to function. The whole physical creation sets up an extremely fine-tuned spot in which the earth can be what it is. And all the rest of it really simply serves to have the right tensions and forces and levels of gravity and all the other things that are necessary to sustain the kind of life that God decided to create in the place he decided to create it, which is the earth. And later on, if you find out that's wrong, then I'm sorry. But that's what I see when I study this. So this whole heaven is really the tangible universe that we think about, the cosmos, when we think about that kind of thing. But there are other heavens. And that's really where I want us to focus our attention now. I don't think Satan is waging war from Mars or from Venus. That's not where he's waging war from. It's from another location. So real quickly, by way of refresher, last night we see that Jesus said to his disciples, after they had visited places and they had thrown demons out of people, and they were telling him about a wonderful experience, he said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And Revelation 12, there's a great war described. Near the end of chapter 12, it says, "Woe to the earth and the seas, for Satan has been cast down to her," and he's really ticked off. He's really mad. He's been mad before, but now he's really, really mad because he doesn't want to be there. Now, one of the reasons he doesn't want to be there is because he knows what's coming, and when he gets here, it's really near the end, and it's an unpleasant end for him. And he knows he can't escape it. Because the one with whom he is dealing, against whom he is in rebellion, is the Creator. The omnipotent Creator who is eternal. And he created the Satan, and the Satan is not eternal. He's a created being. And he cannot rise to the power of God Almighty. He can't. He wishes he could. There might have been a time when he thought he could, but he knows better. He cannot. And he knows that when he is cast down into the earth, the time is very, very short, and he don't want to get here. And so when he does, he is going to be ticked off mightily. And then it won't be little red-eyed babies in carriages either. Some of y'all have no idea what that was about. But some of us are old enough to remember Rosemary's Baby, the movie back in the 60s. That's a ridiculous movie. At the end of it, there's a baby, and there's a baby carriage, and the Satan worshipers are all gathered around and say, "Oh, look, he has his daddy's eyes." And the camera pans around, and the baby's got red eyes. You know, bright red eyes. I mean, not just red. Not like they're bloodshot. "He has his daddy's eyes." Anyway, what a violation of scripture. Anyway, now, Satan fell from somewhere to somewhere, and he didn't fall to here. So he fell from somewhere to somewhere else. Okay? Somewhere else to somewhere else. Somewhere else one to somewhere else two, let's say. Are you okay with that? He fell as lightning from heaven, Jesus said. So if he fell from heaven, then he fell from heaven to somewhere else that isn't here. Wherever that other where else is, isn't the earth or the heaven that's proximate to the earth. It's something else. So it must be actually another heaven. So Satan fell from a heaven to another heaven. Well, how do we distinguish between those two heavens? Let's call one of them Bill and the other one Joe. He fell from heaven Bill to heaven Joe. Or maybe to be more appropriate and not to be too trivial about it, maybe he fell from third heaven, which Paul visited and which John visited, to another heaven that isn't this heaven, so let's call it second heaven and let this one be first. That implies there's distance and space involved in all of that, and we don't really want to go there, but our minds have to handle this somehow. So he fell from something to something. Like lightning, instantly, he was there and then he was there. And there ain't the same place. There's there and then there's there prime, looking at it mathematically. And they're not the same. Okay, if that's true, that Satan fell from one heaven to another heaven, then we now have a way of cosmologically of considering the properties and characteristics of three different heavens. There's one that contains planets and suns and moons and stars and gas clouds and all kinds of wonderful, cute stuff that astronomers are always giving us pictures of, and I love that stuff, by the way. I just love to look at that kind of stuff and say, how in the world did they get this from that? But that's it's beautiful. There are aspects of it that are beautiful, beautiful things. And that's a heaven. That's what I'm calling first heaven. Paul visited a place that I believe that he, or at least we think it was Paul. If it wasn't him, he knew somebody that did, that he called the third heaven. That's what Paul called it. Now, either he's a liar, or he's wrong, or that's what it was. I propose that let's accept that that's what he was talking about, was a heaven called third heaven. So first heaven's planets and moons and stars and suns and gas clouds and all that wonderful stuff that's so cool to speculate about meaninglessly. And third heaven refers to the place where the throne of God is, where the will of God is absolute. So when Jesus says, "Let your will be done in the earth as it is in heaven," he's specifically referring to the place where the throne of God is, because the throne is the place where the majesty of the one who has majesty is concentrated, in a sense. It's the full symbol of the sovereignty of the sovereign, is the throne. People, you can visit other nations, and sometimes, under some conditions, you can visit throne rooms. And in the throne room is a special chair in which it is illicit for anybody else to sit unless the sovereign says so. And anybody else who sits in that chair doesn't sit there as the sovereign. They only sit there as a honored visitor or something. Or these days, those things are so poor, somebody that paid the price of admission and gets to have their picture taken in the throne. But that throne that's described in Revelation 4 and 5 ain't that way. There is only one occupant, and he is an eternal occupant. He doesn't have a successor. He has a successor in the sense that God the Son is the Prince of all things, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but he never expects to sit on the throne as the Father. With the Father, yes, but never as the Father. No one preceded God in sitting on that throne. No one will succeed God in sitting on that throne. No one can evict God from that throne. It is his throne, and from that place, in a way that our minds can comprehend, the sovereign will of God is absolute, and it is never violated in that place. There will never be an assault on the throne of God. It cannot be. It's not that it will fail, it simply cannot be. It's not possible, because all power and all authority is his, and he will not grant the authority for an assault on the throne. He does grant authority for an assault on his person, in a sense. He permitted, for example, that the Satan would say to the woman, "No, you won't die. God told you that because he doesn't want you to eat that, because he knows you'll be as smart as him if you eat it." And that was an assault on the person of God, on the character of God, but not on the throne. The only place in Scripture where we see Satan at the throne of God, he's there as a supplicant. He says, "If you would let me get a hold to that guy, Job, I'll show you he doesn't love you." And that's it. Those are the times we see him as a supplicant. But he was created as one of the most powerful beings in all the creation. So there must have been a time when he was very close to the throne of God. That make sense to you? It doesn't seem reasonable that it was always true from the moment of his creation that he was far separated from the throne of God. If that were true, he couldn't have been the kind of powerful being that he is. Because the power is also concentrated, insofar as creation is concerned, the power is also concentrated at the throne of God. Because you cannot have the requirement, if you will, that the will of God be absolutely perfectly adhered to at the throne of God and not have the requisite power for that to occur. And God will not distribute power in such a way that the power to approach his throne in rebellion can ever exist in any creature. And we talk about, in the New Testament, it talks about approaching the throne of God boldly, but not for our purposes. Are we okay with that? It is not for my purpose that I can approach the throne of God boldly, because my purpose is my will being exercised in contradistinction to his will, and he will not permit that at the throne. He can't. Because if he does, then all manner of evil and wickedness has come to the throne of God. We just saw it in James. He ain't going to do that. And we can't overrule him in the matter. We can't form a coalition and put all of our power together and go up there and accomplish that. It simply cannot be done. It's not that it's forbidden, it just can't be done. There are things that can't happen. You cannot stand up in my living room, put this foot up in the air, and then put the other one up there with it. You're going to have an unpleasant experience if you do that. It cannot be done unless God suddenly makes you capable of walking on air. No other power can accomplish that. He'd be breaking his own laws to do so. And he might do it. I'm not saying he won't. I believe there are instances he probably has. I've heard of some things that are probably credible, but they were extraordinary, not common. If I do that, then that other one follows. You're going to see me fall. You already know that. Some of you are thinking, well, why didn't he go ahead and try it? Well, he isn't going to. It's not a reasonable thing to do. Why in the world would I do that? Not only do I know better, it would accomplish absolutely nothing in the kingdom of God for me to do so. And my broken bones would be testimony to that fact. And they're getting old enough to break now. Actually, I broke them all when I was young. I kind of gave it up. It was a bad hobby. After I broke my leg, hobbling down to the camp, and they all thought it was funny I was still out hunting that late in the morning. And when I finally got there, they just laughed at me. A flashback. I believe that was the same day Michael dropped a cinnamon bun into fire and picked it up and ate it. Ashes all over it. Anyway, Satan obviously was operating against the will of God when he accused God of being a liar. What we've done in our Christianity is we've said, well, God had a purpose in sending Satan to fool the woman by lying to her about God. It's nonsensical. Satan chose to lie to the woman about God. He chose to because he could choose to. He had the power of choice, and he said to the woman, God knows if you eat that, you're going to be as smart as he is. She chose to believe that. He exercised his free will. She exercised her free will, and the creation began to fall apart. Because the creation was created to be a place that was focused on the life experience of the Son of God, sons of God, in the corporate sense, the Son of God, in the flesh. And that's the sole purpose, ultimately, of the creation for that. And when that creature then said, well, I'm not going to do it your way, it affected the creation. The creation now had a sickness in it. And it was a complicity between the word of the heavenly creature who decided to exercise his free will and as over against the will of God, and the human who decided to do what they wanted to do instead of what God had said to do. They were both equally, in a way, equally culpable in that each of them was exercising the free will that God gave them to rebel against him. And the confluence of those two things in the earth resulted in what I call the breaking of the creation. And it is increasingly broken. Ever since then, it's gotten worse and worse and worse. One example is what I call, I actually have a name for it, genetic something. The genetics of human beings have deteriorated to the point that we're often born with diseases, for example. My father had, and his father before him, had very, very poor digestive systems. When I was very young, I began to have a very poor digestive system. That's genetically the case in my family. Adam didn't have a poor genetic system. It has deteriorated through this genetic drift down to what it is today. And the earth has more desertification. The seas are saltier. The mountains are harsher. All of those things are more true over time than they were originally. In fact, the seas probably weren't salty originally. Because if you understand how seas get salty, it hadn't happened yet. It hadn't even happened yet. So why would they get salty? So God created this creation that in the moment of the finishing of it, or in the moment of the making of it, when he finished it and put man in it, it basically functioned perfectly. Then the Satan creature, exercising his free will, and the woman on behalf of her husband exercising her free will in conjunction with one another, brought an infection into the creation. Which infection will only be cured when men and women together stand in the presence of God Almighty and say, "Let your will be done in the earth as it is done in heaven." And he fully grants that because we, in some collective way, have arrived at a stage of maturity that it's possible for him to give us that back again, which we messed up when we first had it. Okay, so when he created Satan and all the other angelic beings, he apparently created very large numbers of them. Very large numbers. Unnumbered hosts surround the throne in John's visions. Unnumbered hosts of angels surround the throne of God. And those are ones that are not in rebellion. Angels that are in rebellion don't get to show up to be in the choir in Revelation 4 and 5. They're not there. The ones that are there are the ones who have chosen not to be in rebellion. And I really believe they don't get but one shot at it because there's not a redemption plan for angels. Those decisions have long since been made, unless some others decide, "Hey, I don't like this much, I choose the annihilation alternative instead." Doesn't seem rational, and now that they've watched a little bit of history. Okay? And they're not fooled. There's no fooling of them any longer. That whatever ones of them were already fooled. And it's done. We're no longer fooled, we just wish we were. Now we're just complicit. Not fooled, complicit. Oh yeah, there's a little deception sometimes, and Satan's a master of deception. But we kind of know when we're getting into wickedness. Certainly those of us who've had revelation by the Spirit know that. So there are many, 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 many of these who decided out of their own individual free wills that they would not stand by the assignments that God had made them. I read it to you. It's in Jude. I read it to you a while ago. Some of those are already in a form of captivity awaiting their judgment, and others are still doing what they do. And what they do is in contradistinction to the will of the one who created them to do it. And so there is one, for example, in Scripture called the Prince of Persia, a spirit given the responsibility for exercising some sort of presence of God into the minds, if you will, of the ruling human authorities in the place called Persia, and has chosen to pervert that all throughout history. Still the Prince of Persia, still in the place to which he was assigned, but not doing what he was assigned to do. This is probably making a really bad recording, isn't it, Josh? Me running around like I am. Do you see what I'm saying? They still are in the earth doing their thing, but they don't live here. They're doing it kind of from a distance, from that place I already said I want to call second heaven. The reason they're in second heaven is because they can't be in third heaven anymore. They simply can't. Once they chose to exercise their will in contradistinction to the will of God, third heaven was no longer a place in which they could remain. They weren't expelled. They simply couldn't be there, and they fell. And they fell to another place. And that other place then is what the one I'm calling second heaven. And so it's largely characterized by the heavenly hosts that have decided to do their own thing. And they, in turn, operate in such a way in the earth that they enable us to do our own thing right along with them. And so pretty much when we see evils and misfortunes and tragedies in the earth, we're looking at a thing that is mirrored in a way in second heaven, where these rebellious angelic hosts have residence in a temporary way. They were originally residents of third heaven, and they're going to be ultimately not obliterated. They're ultimately going to come into a state of non-existence, I believe. I think that's what I see in Scripture. They simply, what we have been, will have never been. The redemption plan will have come full cycle, and we will be the sons of God that we were created to be to begin with. Is that not cool? But in the meantime, there is a place that I'm using the word place loosely here because it's a spiritual context. There's a context in which there are these who are powerful, who currently reside, and they stir up things in the earth because that's what God's interested in. He's not interested in redeeming second heaven. That's of no interest to God. He's not going to redeem it. He's simply going to end it. He's interested, however, in the redemption of man because he wants the Son of God in the corporate sense to fully represent him in whatever remains of creation. So that first heaven and third heaven essentially look alike. And the coming down of that new Jerusalem into the earth is the same thing as the earth rising to the place where the throne of God is. And there's then no distinction between the two in that time, in that status, in that state of the future.
Why did Jesus say, "I saw Satan fall from heaven," in the context of that gospel when he was talking about to his disciples?
Because the disciples were saying, "Even the demons obey us in your name." And someone went, "Yeah, I even saw the chief of the demons fall from heaven like lightning. Of course they would obey you. They don't have a choice when you properly exercise your spiritual authority." Well, our problem is we don't know how to do that anymore. The disciples just went and did it. They didn't know they couldn't. And nobody told them they couldn't do it. So they just went and did it. They didn't have a problem with how all this stuff works. They didn't have an issue with God causing evil. They just knew evil was. And they addressed it at the level at which they encountered it. That's evil. God doesn't get the blame for that. He gives me the power to counteract it. That was their response. Did that mean that they had a painless life? No. Some of them got beat up and thrown in prison and all kinds of terrible things happened to them. But they continued the battle. They continued to say, whenever I encounter evil, I will simply not permit the evil. Thank you, sir. I will not permit it. I don't have to permit it. That was their perspective. And we're all wondering if what we can get away with. If we approach that demon, will he bite me? Now that's kind of our attitude most of the time. We haven't been willing for a long time to take on these heavenly beings who what they perceive, maybe, I don't know if they even perceive it to be a safe place, but from the place they have in second heaven, attempting to create and maintain chaos in the earth so that they can stretch out the time of their existence. Because as long as they can keep chaos going here, they are not yet at their final judgment. Only after they no longer can do chaos that they get their final judgment. And they don't want it. They'd rather that didn't happen. So they then are constantly appealing to my free will and your free will to cooperate with them in violating the will of God. And spiritual warfare is about saying no and prohibiting them from causing the will of God to be violated. The time isn't, I don't think, now, but when we go far enough in these things that we know them, we will take the battle to them. In some way that is right now mysterious to me, and I can't really formulate a way of explaining it, we're going to be involved in taking these battles into the second heaven at the same time that the Christ is taking these battles into the second heaven. And they're simply going to be in a pincher between two forces they can no longer resist. And that'll be the thing that annihilates their influence in the earth. It will no longer be a matter then for us of having a defensive posture in which we encounter something we don't like and call it evil and do what we call spiritual warfare. It'll be something in which we actually know what we're doing. We actually understand that when we're counteracting this evil in the earth, we are simultaneously overcoming that evil in second heaven, which is reducing the power of those forces in second heaven. And it is the destiny of the church in the collective sense to be the earthly instruments of eliminating the power of those spiritual darknesses in second heaven. So experience in spiritual warfare has been that I wasn't sure often whether I was just simply doing a thing because I had heard it could be done, or whether I was doing it because that's the outcome that I wanted, or whether I was actually doing it consistently with the will of God. We have lost much of the revelation, and therefore we've lost much of the power, number one. Number two, this is a corporate thing. I think ultimately we have in our lifetime, and those of us that are old in here, we have viewed things like spiritual warfare as being, I'm an individual warrior, I got a sword, I'm going to cut off some demon heads. And we got clobbered. But it is, I believe, the power that we will see in it. When this revelation is really kind of developed, and this is early. We're just beginning to scratch the surface. We will approach this thing in a corporate manner the way an army would, because they are arrayed against us as armies. When Joshua encountered the man when he first got across the Jordan, shortly after that, he encountered a man, and the man said to him, Joshua said, who are you for? Are you for us? Are you for us or are you for them? And the man said to him, neither. I'm the leader of the armies of God. And it doesn't even go on to tell us the rest of what happened as far as any kind of conversation between the two of them. The point of it being, I think, that Joshua understood that his choice was to do this on his own as the leader of the Israelites, or to join forces with God. Because this one that he encountered, representing the leader of the armies of God, surely would have victory in the earth. And we're still kind of nibbling around at the edge of how can I make a name for myself with this ministry and other kinds of things like that. And for a season, it's been actually pretty much taken from us until we get new realization, new revelation that'll enable us corporately to rise up and fight those battles that we're supposed to fight. We're not designed to fight battles that we're not designed to fight. These angels that lost their places, it says they departed from their own domains. We also, as individuals anyway, have limited spheres of influence. It's the corporate sphere of influence that we're talking about here in terms of this war. And if you don't believe we're in a war, what can I say to somebody that doesn't understand that we're at war? If one side is at war with the other side, then the other side's at war whether they like it or not. You can't just go out there and say, well, we're not at war with you, because when the bullet hits you, you're still dead, stupid. You know? I mean, that there's a prevailing thing out here now. I mean, you see it in the media a good bit. Well, violence isn't the answer. The bullet will still kill you. Just because you take the position that violence isn't the answer doesn't mean that violence won't take you out of it. It will if the other side decides to be bad. Both sides don't have to decide to be bad for bad to happen. Only one has to decide that. But the war that we're in, I'm really trying to stress, the war that we're in is one in which free-willed human beings and free-willed spiritual beings, both of whom have decided that they're smarter than God, have joined forces, even if the humans don't know it, in an effort to make God's life miserable, as though they could conquer him in some manner And he is permitting it because he chooses to permit us to have free will, because only in our free will can we be sons of God, and to him, for us to become sons of God, fully realized manifestly as sons of God, it's worth any price. And it must be so because it was worth any price to him to redeem us to begin with, because he paid the highest price that was possible to redeem us, that we might become sons of God. And so any price, even letting us have our own way, is worth it to him for us to come to him and say, I'm tired of having it my own way. Let's do it your way. I think that's maybe a